The scripture reading prior to the lesson will be from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then verse 14. I'll be reading from the ESV. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." And then verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth."
It's been a busy summer for our youth and family ministry. We kind of hit the ground running early in June with Vacation Bible School and then our Focus Week Bible camp, recently a trip to the Denver area for a mission trip to conduct Vacation Bible School for a small congregation in that area. Tonight, one of the main things, really a heavy emphasis of the work that we do here at North MacArthur, we kick off our week-long preacher training camp. Jeremy, did you say 26? Was it 26 young men have enrolled this year to be with us for the week to learn the basic format? I mean, they start Monday morning with a passage, and by the end of the week, they have to develop about a 10-minute lesson on that passage that they will preach on Friday morning. And it's such an encouraging week to see from tonight, Sunday night, they'll be here standing where I am right now. Every one of them will get up, some of them for the first time in front of a crowd. It'll just be the campers in here around 8 o'clock. But by the end of the week, they get so comfortable standing here, talking, and then by Friday morning, you see a great transformation. Their comfort level with public speaking, their growth and development, fellowship with other young men that want to serve the Lord. It's a great work. I hope that you have been encouraged by the part that you play in all of this. There is no North MacArthur preacher training camp without North MacArthur. This summer, every Wednesday night, you're given the opportunity to see the handiwork of what God has accomplished through this congregation. Every one of our summer speakers, every one of the young men preaching on our summer series, either grew up here, they were a member of this congregation, they came through our preacher training camp, they served as an intern here at North MacArthur, we supported them in training for ministry. You've had a great impact. You're doing a very important work. When we talk about our mission of being a resource to the community, one way that we're doing that is we are encouraging, we're training, equipping, maturing young men to be preachers of the gospel. And they're going all over the place. As Wayne announced this morning, even to North Carolina. I'm going to miss that kid. I'm really proud of Trey and Danielle. I'm proud that they've got this opportunity, thankful that God is opening up that door. But it will be hard to see that family go. There's so many good things that are going on in this work. We're grateful. I want you to keep your Bible open there to John. We're just going to walk through some of the early chapters and look at some of the signs that are recorded for us in the book of John. John chapter 1, as was read for us a second ago, verses 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life. That life was the light of men. And then we're told the Word became flesh, made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And as you consider those words, John is telling us Jesus is the most unique person who has ever lived. He's not just Jesus of Nazareth. He's not just Jesus the carpenter's son. Jesus is not just with God. Jesus was God. And God became flesh and made His dwelling among us. He's not just man. He's God. He's divine. He's human. He's both. And later, as John introduces us to Jesus through this gospel, and we get to listen to some of the things Jesus taught, some of the things that He preached during His earthly ministry, in John chapter 8 and verse 24, He said, "I told you that you would die in your sins. If you don't believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins." anyone who doesn't believe. The great claims that Jesus made for himself. He says, if you don't believe, you're going to die in your sins. And since that is the case, saving faith, faith in the identity of Jesus, who he is, faith in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, what he's done for all of us. That faith is essential. And what John has done in his approach to telling us about the life of Jesus, he's given us what some have described as the seven signs. But we understand that signs are pointing us. They're aiming us towards an intended destination. They're pointing us, in many cases, where we want to go. In this case, where God wants us to go. He's pointing us towards his Son. He wants us to put our faith in him. The first sign that we're going to look at this morning took place at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. Jesus and his mother, some of his disciples, have traveled between 8 to 10 miles east of Nazareth. They're at a little town of Cana. They attended a wedding feast. In those days, it could last up to a week. Everybody in the whole town was invited. Food and wine were provided for the whole community. You could imagine with that many guests, it wouldn't be impossible for all of the supplies, food or wine, to be exhausted. It would be an embarrassing thing to the host if such a thing happened. But it did happen on this occasion. They ran out of wine. And Jesus' mother, concerned about that, called it to his attention. John chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. If you have your Bible open, you can follow along John's account of this event. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them to the brim. He told them, "Now draw some out, take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. He called the bridegroom aside. He said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." We don't have time to discuss all of the interesting insights we could draw from each one of these stories. But there are at least 2 things that stand out about this first sign. The quantity and the quality. There was a lot of wine. You think about 6 jars, each one holding 20 to 30 gallons. There was a lot of wine, and it was better than what had been provided up to that point. Here's the real importance, not just of this story, but of each one of the signs that are recorded in the book of John. It's in verse 11. And it states very simply this: the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Why did Jesus do what he did? He's revealing his glory. He's doing this for a reason, so that people then and people here today, people can still read this story. They can still hear about who Jesus is. They can still learn about the things he did. And just as those people did then, people here today can put their faith in Jesus. Jesus was not primarily interested in wine. A lot of people want to get sidetracked by the wine. They want to talk about whether or not that's intoxicating wine. Folks, the focus is not on the wine. It's in creating saving faith. And later in verse 23, John tells us, while he was in Jerusalem, this is Jesus, he's at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing. And you know what they did? They did what I hope everybody here has already done. And if you haven't done it, I hope you'll do it. They believed in his name. Yeah. Folks, I want people who hear these stories to do exactly what John intended when he wrote them down for us. I want you to put your faith, not in your parents and their faith, not in this church and what this church believes. I want you to put your faith, not in a preacher or a teacher or somebody that taught you the gospel. I want you to read about Jesus and what John wanted, what God wants from all of us. He wants us to put our faith in His Son. God wants us to believe in Jesus. The second sign described by John is found in chapter 4. You got a nobleman who lived in Capernaum. His son is critically ill. He comes, it's a 30-mile journey to the city of Cana, and he's asking Jesus for help. We're starting now in John chapter 4, verse 46 through 53. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." And the royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus replied, "You may go." He gave this assurance. He said, "Your son will live." I love this next statement. I've preached sermons on this next statement. The Jesus says, "You may go, your son will live." And then the Word of God says, the man took Jesus at His word. It's what all of us need to do as we read the Word of God and we hear the wonderful promises, the assurances that come from Jesus. We need to take Him at His word. That's what this man did. And he departed. And while he was still on his way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. And when he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." And the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And what does John tell us about that? He tells us then that he and all his household believed. Jesus works this extraordinary miracle. He heals a boy. The boy wasn't right there with him. He's over 30 miles away, and yet he says to the father, "Your son will live." And that boy, 30 miles away, is cured. He's healed. And as a result of that, the man and his family believed on Jesus. The next sign occurs in chapter 5. Jesus is in Jerusalem. There's a man who is lame. He's been in this condition. Can you imagine being crippled for 38 years? This man was looking for a cure. He had a plan to get better, but his plan really wasn't working. In John chapter 5, starting in verse 5, one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" The invalid says, "Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred, and while I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Jesus said to him, "Get up." This is a remarkable story. Understand that there were people there who knew this man. He'd been coming there for a long time. He'd been in this condition for 38 years. Can you imagine someone going to a hospital? One that specializes in paralysis with, you know, spinal cord injuries and walking into a hospital and saying to people that can't walk, they haven't been able to walk for years. The audacity of someone like me that would walk into a place like that and tell somebody to get up. But Jesus isn't like us. And that's the point. He's not just the man. He's God in the flesh. And God in the flesh can say to a man who's been crippled for 38 years, he can say to him, "Get up and pick up your mat and walk." And at once the man was cured and he picked up his mat and he walked. And he could do that because Jesus wasn't just a man. He was more than a man. This man must have been well known in that city. As I've already said several times, he was in that condition for 38 years. Can you imagine what a stir that would create if somebody in our community was paralyzed for that long, was well known to our community, and then all of a sudden one day we see that guy walking around? How amazed we would all be. Sometime after the miracle, chapter 5 and verse 14, we're told that Jesus found him at the temple. And I want you to listen to what he said to this guy. He said, "See, you are well again." But then he said, "Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." Jesus is not just interested in healing our bodies. There are a lot of people that want from Jesus, but they don't want Jesus. We're going to read about hungry people that want Jesus to give them a free meal, but they don't really want Jesus. There are going to be people in our day and age that would like Jesus to heal their bodies, but they don't really want Jesus to deal with the mess that's going on in their heart, to set them free from the spiritual captivity of sin. Jesus is telling us there's something worse than being crippled for 38 years. It's being spiritually crippled and held captive by sin. And he says, look, you need to stop sinning or something worse is going to happen to you. Jesus is concerned about what's going on with our spiritual well-being. And these miracles are a sign pointing us to something greater, something of greater importance and much, much greater significance than our physical health. The next sign is chapter 6, verses 5 through 14. We got the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus is near the Sea of Galilee, and the Bible tells us, starting here in verse 5, that he looked up and he saw a great crowd coming toward him. He says to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for all these people to eat?" And John tells us that Jesus asked this only to test him. He already had in mind what he was going to do. And Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. He said, here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves, 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place. The men sat down, about 5,000 of them, and Jesus took the loaves and gave thanks and distributed them to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. And when they all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." We're told they gathered them. They filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Notice the outcome. These signs are always pointing people to put their faith in Jesus. And in this account, we're told after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." Later on, talking to these same people, Jesus points out a deeper meaning of the sign. In chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus declared, "I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty." He fed their stomachs in order that he might open their hearts. He wanted to give them not the physical bread. Not just the bread that feeds the body. You remember what he says in Matthew 4 in verse 4 when Jesus said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And you can have the physical bread, and the physical bread will meet your physical needs. But Jesus said, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven." And if you feed on the bread of life, he's going to meet all of your needs. He's going to meet your greatest spiritual needs. Again, these miracles are signs that are pointing us to something eternal, to the one who was not just with God, he was God. The next sign, also in John 6, it appears in Matthew and Mark. It's not recorded by Luke, but here we have it in verses 16 through 21. John chapter 6, when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake where they got into a boat and they set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark. Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing. The waters grew rough, and when they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. And they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." They were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Of the three renditions of this story, it appears, like we said, in two other Gospels. John is the only one who excludes the part about Peter joining Jesus on the water, but nonetheless, he provides us with another convincing sign that points to the divinity of Jesus. Who can walk on water? Who else could that be? What else could that mean? It's a sign pointing us to the true identity, that he is who he claimed to be. He really is the Son of God. He really is God in the flesh. The sixth sign is in John chapter 9. It's a story about a man who's born blind. There's some confusion about this, and I think not just in John chapter 9, but in the world today. Sometimes there is a misconception that suffering is some kind of divine retribution, that God is punishing people because of hardship, pain, suffering, that's God's way of punishing them for their sin. We see it early on in this story as they went along. He saw a man blind from birth. And notice his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? Who is responsible?" That's what they want to know. Why is this guy blind? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." And then Jesus went on to say, "As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work." He said, "While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. And the man went and washed, and he came home seeing. I was listening to one of the lessons from Affirming the Faith, and the speaker that morning, talking about this particular sign, asked, "Has your mother ever given you a spit bath?" Let me get that. How many of you sitting out there this morning think somebody made mud with spit, and I would need to be told to go wash that off? I don't know why Jesus did it the way he did. But that's what he did. And when that man did what Jesus told him to do, he came home seeing. Jesus restored the sight of a man who was born blind. And you know what he said? He said, "I am the light of the world." Here he is healing a man's blind eyes, but he didn't want anyone to overlook the fact that he's actually here to bring light, bring sight to the eyes of those who are spiritually blind. He wants to open those spiritually blinded eyes as well. The last sign of the major signs recorded by John, he raises Lazarus from the dead. The 45 verses, John 11, tell the story. We don't have time to read all of it. We're going to start here in verse 38. Jesus, he sees Martha. She says, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Mary comes. He sees Mary. Mary says, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus is deeply moved. We're starting here in verse 38. They come to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. He told them to take away the stone. And there's some concern about that. Martha, the sister of Lazarus, said, "But Lord, by this time, there's a bad odor. He's been dead for 4 days. Jesus said, "Didn't I tell you, if you believe, you would see the glory of God?" And they took away the stone. And Jesus looked up and he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you have sent me." All of this, all of what's about to happen, yes, he's deeply moved. Yes, Mary and Martha and Lazarus are disciples, and Jesus loves them. The Bible tells us that he loves these people. "Lord, the one you love is sick," but that's not the only reason. He's standing at the mouth of an open grave. He's doing this so that people will put their faith in him. And when he had said this, Jesus calls out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and the cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." And here's the result. Many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary had seen what Jesus did, and they put their faith in him. Who does that? I mean, there are people who are saying, "Hey, when you roll that stone away, you know, that process of decomposition has already started. You roll that stone away, there's going to be a stench. There's a dead body in there. Who says to a dead body in a grave, come out?" And that man gets up and walks out. Who does something like that? That's a sign. And it's only pointing in one direction. There can be no other conclusion. This man is really who he said that he was. He really is the Son of God. He really is God in the flesh. There's no way. It's totally impossible to do the things Jesus did. The only conclusion we can reach is that he really is who he claimed to be. So, some of you might be wondering, why do we take time to read all seven signs? Why did John write them? And he tells us why. We had a sermon a few weeks ago that focused just on this passage in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. There are a lot of other things he did. We're not reading about them in John's gospel. We can read about some of them in Matthew or Mark or Luke. And I think John's saying they're probably even more than what all four of the gospel writers combined told us about. But why do we get to hear these? These are written that you might believe. That you might finally believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that by believing, you can have life in His name. That's the intent. The Gospel of John is designed to convince us that Jesus is not merely a man, that he is the Son of God, that he is God. Listen, the people that lived with Jesus, they walked with him and they talked with him, and they ate with him, and they saw him do these signs. Those people believed. In fact, their faith in him was so strong that many of them suffered and died because of that faith. And here we are, 2,000 years later, we have the same privilege of considering the evidence. We have a great opportunity this morning to do something special. This is the time in our worship hour where we call for a decision. It's an important decision. We give people the opportunity to confess. And sometimes I think there may be those intimidated to come in front of a crowd like this and confess my sins. That's not what we're asking you to confess. The good confession is the faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's almost made it. It was so close. So close. This is the hour. This is the hour of decision when you can not only confess your faith in Him, but turn back to Him. See, listen, turning away from sin. Well, when you turn away from sin, what do you turn to? You're turning back to God. You're coming to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. This, when we say the hour of decision, you're being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. This question, do you want to become a Christian? Last Sunday morning, there were two that came forward, and Billy and Charlotte made the confession, Jesus is the Son of God, and they were baptized into Christ. Then on Wednesday night, after several months of study, Morgan Clark decided he was ready, and he put on Christ. His father took his confession and baptized him. And then yesterday afternoon, Kaylin Utley came up here with her family and she put on Christ. There have been people making crucial decisions. The decision to be followers of Jesus. The decision to put their faith in Him. Do you want to become a Christian this morning? I can't imagine why you'd want to be anything else but a follower of Jesus Christ. If you want to do that, we're ready to assist you if you'll come to the front as we stand and sing.